Colossians chapter 2. Remember, this is Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Three cities kind of close to each other, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. This is a church that he didn't start, mostly Gentiles, non-Jews in this church. And he's never been there. He's in prison. And yet he's got Epaphras, who it seems as if heard the gospel under Paul in Ephesus or Philippi, I forget which one, I think Ephesus, and then went back home to Colossae and told people the gospel, a church started, and Paul's writing this letter to encourage them and to warn them because they, like most places, have false teachers that are trying to take advantage of them and move them away from the simplicity of the gospel. And it is pretty simple, right? You understand that. I mean, the Bible's a really interesting book in that it's as deep as you want to go. You're not going to outthink God. And the further down you go, the more layers there are. It's like peeling an onion, only the further in you go, the more complex it gets. But most of the good stuff is just laying right on the top. You know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist. Understand, the early church was like fishermen and just your common laborers, a lot of slaves. I don't know if you've spent much time down on the coast and talked to, you know, the guys who work the boats. And they're certainly by no means dumb, work hard, but higher education is usually not necessarily, you know, the path of someone who goes to be a fisherman. They worked their whole life as a fisherman. They probably worked on the boats when they weren't going to school, if they finished school. And those are the type of people who receive the gospel. The plain truth is right out there. Now, he starts out chapter 2 by saying, "For I would that you knew." I want you to understand what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many have not seen my face in the flesh. I want you to understand what a great conflict that the Greek word there is agon, which we get agonized from. He says, I want you guys to understand how much I'm agonizing for you, not over you. I'm not like agony because you guys are such a bunch of idiots that I'm just in agony over what you're doing. No, I'm agonizing for you. I've never seen you, but I love you is basically what he's saying. And I'm spending time in prayer, agonizing for you, seeking the Lord for you, praying for you, even though I've never met you. And I think it's more than just that. I do believe Paul was praying for him, but he also had an understanding, which I think is wise for us to have a similar understanding. He's in prison, okay? He's awaiting trial before Nero, and I'm sure there's a lot of indication at this point that it's not going to go well, that this, you know, might be the last one. He also knows that he could leave at any time. All he has to do is renounce Christ, and he can go. But knowing that all of these churches who were either started by him or started by people who got saved through churches that he had started, they're looking at him and they're watching his life. And they're looking at him to see how he's going to do in this trial. And I think Paul realizes there's more riding on this than just me. There's a lot of people whose eyes are on me, and that if I blow it in a big way, I'm going to drag some people down with me. And there's some, you know, it's a lot to think about. And I think you and I, we all have people who are watching us one way or the other. If you've made a public profession of faith, if you've claimed to be a Christian, if you said there's a change in my life, they're going to say, okay, you say there's a change, show me the change. Almost half looking for the time when that you blow it just so they can feel justified in rejecting whatever your claimed change is. He says, I'm having great conflict for you, for those at Laodicea, even though you haven't seen me, that their hearts might be comforted. I'm trying to encourage them, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says, I'm praying and I'm agonizing that their hearts might be comforted, they might be encouraged, and being knit together, being interwoven. That always, knitting, weaving, making a unified piece of cloth out of threads, separate threads that are woven together, or one that's intricately entwined in such a way that it becomes a solid, cohesive unit. I watch it happen. My wife knits from time to time. She's not like some of the real hardcore ones, you know, that sit down, like while they're in line at the bank, they make an Afghan or something. She's not one of those ones, but she could crank out some, you know, potholders and stuff when she needs to. And it's fascinating to watch these, just like a ball of yarn, become something tangible that you can use and has a purpose and a function. And what a lot of times is even separate strands of things that somehow come into this one piece. And I think that's what he's doing with us. Because let's be honest, we're all fairly separate. I mean, there's a lot of different strains and types and paths of people that have been woven together into his church. And Paul's praying about that, that they'd be comforted in that, that they'd have full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom, not in what or in where, but in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and not from, but in. He's saying, look, everything that you need to know is not a what, it's a who. See, because one of the problems, and you'll see it, it comes clear as we go through the text, that the Colossians were facing is from a group called the Gnostics. G-N-O, gnosko is the Greek word, and it means to know. And they were the ones who claimed they had the special knowledge, the special understanding. You have your base level believer, but then there's like, you know, the next level. Because we have an understanding of super spiritual things that you don't. And so Paul's saying, no, you don't understand. It's not in special, because, and of course, part of that was certain rituals you had to know, certain prayers you had to know, certain other ways that you could worship. And he's like, no, really, everything there is to know, it's one thing you need to know, and it's not even a thing, it's a who. It's a person, that everything is a person. Like it says in Psalm 40, speaking of Christ, Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, my ears you've opened, burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it's written of me. You know, in John, it tells us in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, same was in the beginning. The Word was with God, the Word was God, same was in the beginning with God. And then in John 1:14, it talks about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus Christ is it. It's all about him. Every page of the Bible, every chapter, every verse ultimately points to him in some way or another. And he is the one that we need to be seeking, not special knowledge, not special rituals we perform. He says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, persuasive. That's really, it comes from a word talking about like a lawyer's making a case. Because there are, you know, people who are like lawyers. They're masters of the law and they're masters of the rules, and they can make a really good argument to try to convince you of their position. And he says, I'm just trying to warn you. He says, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Beholding your order. Does that mean that their services were so ritual? And no, he's not really talking about order of service. What he's talking about is that their lives were in order. You remember what he said last week when we covered it in chapter 1, verse 10? He prayed that they might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing. And we talked about that being, meaning that axios, that their walk measured their talk. They lived a life that measured up with what they said they believed, that those things weren't out of balance. And he's saying here, I rejoice when I look at the fact that you guys, I'm hearing about it, that you're living a life that goes along with what you say you believe. And that your steadfastness is your faith is in Christ. You know, steadfastness is a, sometimes it's a rare thing among Christians. You know, a lot of us who've been in the church for a long period of time, we know people, and you're up and you're down, you're in and you're out. You know, one day they're at the top, next day at the bottom. One minute they're walking just, ooh, I'm Joe Christian, and the next minute I'm just gone, and they're all over the place. They're swerving around. They go from a high to a low, to a on the path to an off the path. You know, part of that, you look at our lives and or you look at what we do here. You know, why do you spend so much time in the Bible? Bible, Bible, Bible. You guys are, you know, bibliodolatry. Oh, no. But Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul's writing about the church, speaking of God, he says he gave some. There are apostles and there are prophets. There are some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And then this is why, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that, and here's the thing, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But instead, speaking the truth in love, we grow up into him. Rather than be those people who, every time some new doctrine blows through the church, some new wave of experience, some new fad in Christianity, whether it's the purpose-driven fad or the hyper-experiential fad or the fads that, you know, large numbers of people saying, well, let's go back to the Orthodox Church, or let's go back to Catholicism, or let's go back to... I mean, it keeps, you know, at one point in like the 70s, you had all the Catholics embracing the charismatic movement and the Catholic charismatics, because whatever they had in Catholicism wasn't meeting the need, and what it was the lack of the Holy Spirit, so they all embraced that. And now you've got all these people who grew up in that and thought, man, this is craziness. We need to go back to the truth and embrace Catholicism. And you got these ones who say, well, we used to be this way, and now we got to go to Reformed. And everybody's... because they feel like they're missing something. And I think so many times it's because they're just not satisfied. They haven't been taught about who Christ is and what he did for us. And more value is placed on the experience and the feeling of satisfaction than the understanding of satisfaction. Does that make any sense? Like sometimes you can be so, there's just something missing. And those people say they have it over there. And I look at their services and they're like all alive and we just, what I'm doing is routine. Or they're over there saying, oh, I mean, we're so crazy, but look at them. They've got stability. We want what they have. And everybody, you know, it's just Christian covetousness, I guess. And we look at what they have and think they have it better. When the truth is, the solution is in him, to be satisfied in him, to rest in him. He says, that's why I'm rejoicing and beholding your order in the steadfastness that you have in Christ, that you are solid in him. That's why he says in verse 6, as you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. Now, how did they receive the Lord? And see, this goes to what Paul said to the Galatian church, because the same thing was happening there. You had people showing up and saying, you guys don't have it all. You haven't really got the whole thing. I mean, you've got a good start. Don't get me wrong. You're saved. Jesus is good, but it's Jesus and then you just fill in the blank with whatever it is that they're peddling that day. It's Jesus and you need to learn the secret handshake. Jesus and you need to speak in tongues. Jesus and you need to keep these dietary rules. Jesus and you need to go through this special training course, whatever it is. And Paul ends up writing this letter to the Galatians and he said, oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Who's, you know, brainwash you that you shouldn't obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. And then he says, this is the only thing I want to know. Did you receive the Spirit when you first got saved? Now, when you were born again, how did that happen anyways? Was it by the works of the law or of the hearing of faith? Let me see. You heard the gospel. Now, did you have to keep a bunch of rules to get saved? Oh, you didn't. And God gave you the Spirit then. So why would you think you need to keep a bunch of rules now that you've been saved? If he gave you his Spirit, he forgave all your sins, all that happened when you believed in him, why would you think after that you have to start keeping all these rules and special holidays and all of that? It doesn't make any sense. Well, it's the same thing that's happening here, and that's why he's saying, as you've received Christ, which was undeservedly, without doing anything, just acknowledging he died for you and trusting in him, then walk that way, rooted and built up. Kind of a weird... kind of mixed his metaphors a bit, okay? I want you to walk this way, rooted. Is he talking about like those walking trees in the Lord of the Rings? I mean, what does he mean, walking rooted? But he means your walk is established in the path, okay, in Christ, and built up, growing up, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And beware, lest any man spoil you, that's King James for rob you, for rip you off, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Paul, if you read through his writings, one thing that becomes apparent is he warns a lot. He writes a lot of times about warning them about this, beware of that, take heed to this, watch yourself here. And then, you know, ultimately, as he's making his final pass through Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, you know, he says, look, I know this is the last time I'm coming through here. I'll probably never see your faces again. And I want you to know that I'm pure of the blood of all men, because I didn't hold anything back. I gave you the whole counsel of God. And then he talks about, I know that after my departing, there's going to be wolves entering among you, and they're going to be among yourselves. People are going to rise up and try to draw people aside. And he says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. I mean, he really loved this church. If you've been a parent, you worry about your kids from time to time. Am I doing a good job? Are they going to grow up to be okay? Am I blowing it? I'm making the wrong decisions. I'm letting them hang out with that one. Am I teaching them at home? Is that the wrong decision? Am I sending them to school? Is that the wrong? Am I making them go to Sunday school? Am I not making them go to church? You second guess no matter what choice. And some, you know, some have it worse than others. A lot of us guys, we can just kind of click off and be oblivious to stuff. Ladies, a lot of you don't have that off switch. And so you just think about it all the time and go over it in your head. And I don't mean to stereotype. It's just basically true. That's all I, and it's most, I don't say all, most, you know. Warn. Warn that you're not spoiled, you're not robbed through philosophy and empty deceit, which is after the tradition of men. You know, Jesus spoke about that a lot. In Mark chapter 7, he really took it to the religious leaders and he said, well has Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it's written, this people honor me with their lips, but their hearts far from me. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. And then he goes, oh, washing pots and cups and everything. And he says, you reject the word of God to keep your own tradition. And this is what they were being faced with. People who were coming in and saying, these are the rules you have to keep to be a good believer. You have to do this, you have to keep this, you have to eat this and skip eating that and keep this day and remember this feast and all of those things. And Paul says, you know, if somebody comes in and you embrace all of that, you're being robbed. They'll rob you of your liberty, for one, and your freedom in Christ. He says, because in him, verse 9, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You don't have to go into these special extra things to get more, because there is no more, because it's all in him. And when you were born again, you got him. You can have as much of him as you want. You can spend time with him. You can learn of him. You can worship him. And you'll get everything you need, and it's not by doing extra things. You know, you build a relationship with him, but that's not developed by things you do to earn his favor. And that's kind of what they were peddling. If you keep certain rules, certain feasts, certain holidays, certain traditions, then you'll have more favor with God. And I mean, we can look at that and say, oh, that's foolish. Nobody does that today. Just go down and walk through the Christian bookstore, okay, and read the titles. And a lot of those books, I mean, we can, you know, I like to make fun of commercials on TV and everything, because they're always appealing to us on the level of our lust and our dissatisfaction with our lives. And you will be happier if you drive this car, you wear these clothes, you listen to this music, you eat this food, you exercise this, whatever it is, they sell it to you on your dissatisfaction with who you are and what you are. Go to the Christian bookstore. And it's all about how to live the victorious Christian life, as opposed to, what, the defeated Christian life? Is there anything other than a victorious Christian? Right? Because I think the Bible says we're more than conquerors in him. So what else? Are you going to get more than that? No, but I want the more, right? I'm not happy with my prayer life. So I'll get one of the 6,000 books on prayer, how to be with Christ in the school of prayer, or to always get your prayers answered, or the 7 steps, or the 5 keys, or the 3 secrets, or the whatever it is, so that you can turn God into the genie in the bottle and say the right phrase in the right order, and you'll always get what you want. because you're not getting it now. But I've discovered the secret through intense prayer in a special revelation. And if you buy my cassette tape and my book for only $9.95, but wait, there's more. If you act now, I'll also give you a special. I mean, that's how they sell to us. And he says, don't you understand? In him is all the fullness. You're complete in him. All you need to do is know him more, develop the relationship. And that's really, you know how they talk about quality time versus quantity time? Well, there is a truth to that. But quantity time doesn't stink either. You know, a lot of times my wife likes to have me around. And I don't even necessarily have to say anything. Sometimes it's better, actually, when I don't. It's just sitting next to her on the couch, maybe listening to her, rubbing her feet, reading a book next to her, being in her presence, hanging out with her, in case she wants to say something to me or ask me a question. And it's quantity, too. And it's the same with the Lord. And that's where satisfaction is, not in this extra stuff. And of course, these people, some of them were Judaizers, so they were troubling them about, you know, the Jewish feasts and the Jewish rituals. That's why he says, in whom you are circumcised. Because, you're not circumcised, you're Gentiles. And Gentiles in that day, that by and large, they wouldn't do that. It was a Jewish thing. And so they would come in and say, well, yeah, I mean, you got saved, but you haven't converted to Judaism, and that's circumcision is the sign of that. And Paul's saying, no, you are circumcised. But the circumcision that's made without hands, in the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Because in Deuteronomy, and yes, they were commanded as Jews to do that act on the boys when they're 8 days old. But even in Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament and the law, it was pretty clear that it was more than just a physical act. Because in Deuteronomy 10:16, it says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and don't be stiff-necked. He says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord thy God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your children to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. It's a heart issue, and that external stuff is really more of a picture of the internal. And Paul says, if they're troubling you about not going through this external ritual, well, you know what? You're actually, by believing in Christ, have done what the Old Testament spoke of internally. And the sign of that, because there is no, there's no physical sign. How do we know then you've really done that if you haven't done it outwardly? And Paul's kind of saying, well, for the church, it seems like you've been buried with him in baptism. That's kind of the external sign. When you're risen with him through faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. Baptism doesn't save you. It's something he said to do, and especially in the early church, when you made a profession of Christ, a public one, it was done during baptism. You'd go out and you know, you'd walk in the water, and it would be a sign as you're dunked and you come up out of the water that you are identifying with Christ. The old you is dead, buried in the water. The new one comes out. But it's an outward thing showing what's already been done inside. He says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses." You were dead. You were literally the walking dead. You were like the TV show, the zombie. Ooh, you know, you didn't look so much like one on the outside, but inside you were spiritually dead, cut off from God. There was no life. There was no communication. You know, movement isn't necessarily a sign of life. I remember when I was a kid going ice fishing with my friend and his father out on Spednik, which is a lake that's up right on the Canadian border. And we were ice fishing, which was a miserable sport anyways. It was cold up there. And flag goes up, you know, and so me and my friend would race to it, and I was a little tubby, so he'd always beat me, which normally was bad, but in this case was a good one because he gets there first, and, you know, so he starts hand over hand and pulling that line, and the fish starts coming out of the hole, and it just keeps coming, and it's this big old eel, and it just goes right up his arm, you know, and he's like, ah! And throws it down, and his father comes over with the axe and cuts the head off that thing. That thing was 2-3 hours after he cut the head off that eel, you could walk by and kick it and it would squirm. There was motion. There was no life. It's just some nasty old primeval nervous system in this creature. But, you know, I grew up on the farm, and it really is true. You can cut the head off a chicken and let it go, and it'll run around for a little bit. This, it's dead, okay? I mean, the body's still moving. It just doesn't know that the head's dead yet. And this, I think probably a majority of people on the planet are that way. There's physical movement. Their instincts are still functioning. They're running on what their body has been pre-programmed to do. But spiritually, they're dead. And that's who we were until he made us alive. That's what quicken means. That's King James for made you alive. Together with him, we have life with him. This is pretty cool, having forgiven all your trespasses. You know what a trespass is? We've got the signs that we see, right, during hunting season. No trespassing, which means where this sign is the beginning of private property. And this sign is the warning to you, don't cross this line, right? That's what it means. Don't cross this line. This line right here belongs to somebody else on the other side. You stay on that side. A trespass is when God has drawn a line in the sand and said, that's not for you. And you say, I'm going to step over it anyway. It's not a sin of omission where you're like, oops, I didn't know because it wasn't marked. It's a sin of commission where you know and you commit that crime anyways. Like, I don't care what it is. I'm going to do it. And we're all guilty of both. Some we've done unknowingly, some we've done knowingly. But the trespass is the deliberate stepping over the line. He's forgiven us of that. Some of us made a habit of stepping over that line frequently with reckless abandon, just to say and show people we stepped across the line. And a record was being written every time we did it. Verse 14, that's why it says, the blotting out of handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You know, when you go to court, maybe you don't know, you've only seen people there. Some of you know because you've been there. You know, bailiff read the charges. You are charged with blah, 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 blah. And they list the trespasses, the sins that you've committed, the handwriting of the ordinances that you violated. And then he took that long list of charges against us, and he signed his own name across it, and he took it to the cross with him and nailed it there and left it there. I think sometimes once we're saved, one of the problems is not wanting to pull that down and carry it around with us and still hold on to it. But he's paid for it. He's forgiven us those offenses. And having spoiled principalities and powers, and again, they were one of the other things they were being coerced into was some of the spiritual stuff of worshiping angels and some other weird stuff. And he says, no, so this principalities and powers is talking about spiritual things, realms. And he's like, you know what? No, he spoiled those principalities. That means he robbed. The Lord, when he saved us, he took us from them and he took from them their power over us. Once you've been born again, they have no power over you. And he says, he spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He did it in front of everyone. Therefore, because he's forgiven us our trespasses, he blotted out, he erased all of the list of charges against us, and he took any of the accusation of the enemy away and his power to condemn you away. Therefore, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat and in drink and in respect of any holy day or new moon or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Because that's what was happening. These people were coming in and saying, you're not a real believer. You don't even worship on the right day. Because the Sabbath is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. So that's the day to worship. And if you're not keeping that, then you're sinning, you know? Or you weren't baptized the right way. If they didn't say the right words over you when they did it, if you weren't baptized in Jesus' name, all you got was wet. Or that's a saying, certain denominations that say, you know, it has to be done a certain way. If it wasn't done a certain way, with a certain word said, that's why I say them all, because I don't want to miss anything. I want you to get your money's worth. So I, you know, give you Jesus' name and then add in the Father, Son, the Holy, you know, you're going to go. You're only going to do it once, hopefully. Let's make sure we get it all. He says, don't let anyone judge you on that. In meat. Praise God for this verse. Praise God. You know, you want that sausage, egg, and cheese bagel, you eat that. Put the dairy right on the meat, eat the pig, whatever you want, enjoy it. You know, a great verse is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. I think this is probably Alan's life verse. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. You know, you want to eat that roadkill, you go for it. Just pray over it. Lord, it's obviously you want to be wise in what you eat, but there is no particular food in and of itself that's sinful to eat. I mean, you might be sinning against your body and that it's going to make you really fat. You know, my son's really into this new combination, and I don't really get it, but it's called the Death Star, I guess. It's a combination of what, a McDouble cheeseburger? Is that what it is, a McDouble? And a chicken sandwich. They're both on the dollar meal. And you make it into one big, it's probably like 8,000 calories, and it probably just shuts off half of your artery right when you eat it, but the Death Star, because, you know, it's going to kill you just in one blow. Pray over that baby. Eat her up. Or in drink. Well, obviously, he's not talking about alcohol, right? Because you can't have a drink of alcohol, because that's... It doesn't really say that. The Bible, the New Testament, is extremely clear about don't be drunk. Don't be drunk. You're commanded to be everything but drunk. You're to be the opposite of drunk. Don't be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. And that doesn't mean don't be drunk with wine, but be drunk on the Spirit. Act like an idiot under chemical. Instead, act like an idiot by God. No, it doesn't mean that. It's a contrast. Instead of being blunted and dulled and less aware of what's going on, if you're filled with the Spirit, you should be sharper and more in control and more aware of what's going on. And those people who say that, I'm drunk in the Spirit, and there's some people that just do shameful things and blame it on God. And I know I could just see Jesus going, oh, I mean, really? No, I'm not making you act like that. Why would I make you act like that? But does that mean you can never have a drink? And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, all things are lawful for me. All things are lawful. But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not let anything have control over me. There are some substances, when you ingest them, they control you. Unwise. There are some things where it's lawful for you to have, but it just isn't profitable for you to have it. Some things are not lawful. And even though you may have freedom as a believer, what, I'm a 15-year-old believer in Christ, I can have a beer if I want. No, because you also have to follow the laws of the land. Bible's real clear about that. And it says you got to be 21 to drink, so you can't drink. It's against the rules for you. Obey the power set over you. Give them, you know, whatever is due. There's some people who should in no wise ever have a drink because they can't. Because if they do, it'll have a power over them, whether they've shown an area of weakness. And, you know, look, I think we're all genetically predisposed to certain types of sins. Some people are hardwired to be an alcoholic from the first drink they have. Other people, it just doesn't have an effect on them. Some people have a real problem with just regular food. And whereas other guys, you know, like Bob can eat whatever and still weigh 98 pounds or whatever you weigh. He's working against that. You know, guys like me can look at a donut and gain a pound. I mean, it just... But whatever it is, it shouldn't have power over you. And then certainly there are some things that... you know, the Lord may say okay for you, but not for someone else. Or he might say not for you, but okay for someone else. You know, I used to really enjoy a beer from time to time. Really like the taste of beer. But at some point, the Lord said, no, I don't want you to do that anymore. You can't. For what I'm going to have you to do, that would be unprofitable because there are other people that you're going to be talking to that are going to struggle with that, and I don't want you. And he gave me a particular verse, spoke to me specifically out of a verse, out of context. And I think it's okay. It's not okay for me to stand up here and take a verse out of context and say, this applies to all of you out of context. You need to obey it. But if I'm reading the Word of God myself and I'm open to that and I say, Lord, speak to me, and he takes a verse like the one he took with me, which was when Jesus was doing Passover, the Last Supper with his disciples, and he says, I tell you the truth, I won't drink again from the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in heaven. And the Lord said, I'm waiting for you. Can you wait for me? Guaranteed, what he's going to give me that first drink is going to be way better than anything Anheuser-Busch makes. Not a doubt in the world. It won't be watered down. It won't be weak beer. It'll be fantastic. So that was for me. And I certainly, you know, I had a conversation with somebody today. Someone sent me a message. What do you think of Leviticus 19:28 about tattooing? And you read Leviticus 19:28. I have it saved here. I think it's 19:20. Pretty sure it's 19:28. And it says, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. You shall not print any marks. And if you read it, if you're reading the NIV or one of the other translations, almost all of them say tattoo yourself. What do you think? Does that mean? And my response was, well, first of all, we're reading out of Leviticus, okay, which is the law. I'm not under the law. I just read the thing that said, don't let anybody put any trip on you because you're not under that. But if someone was coming to me and arguing that a tattoo is against God's will because it says right there, I would say, well, let's read the verse right before that. That says, you shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shall you mar the corners of your beard. If they can tell me that they're living a life where they're not trimming their beard or the hair that grows down on the side of their head, then they have a right to maybe talk to me about tattoos. But if they're just lifting that one verse out and trying to lay that as a law that everyone needs to keep while ignoring the rest, like it's some sort of buffet line of laws that you can pick and choose, I don't want to hear it. You could make an argument with me that maybe in some circumstances, in some circles, tattoos would not be profitable. They might restrict you from having a witness to certain groups. Absolutely. They might actually be good for it if you're going to go witness to a biker crowd. I would probably need to get one so that I could fit in, you know. Tattoo on my forehead, probably unwise, but, you know, and that's with all of this stuff. People want to take ones that they feel like they can keep and pick and choose and ignore all the rest. You can't. Don't let anyone judge you in meat or in drink or respect to any holy day or new moon or any Sabbath day, because he says these are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. Those things all, on some level or another, were just pointing at the one who was to come. You know, once he's here, he's the substance. The rest is just a shadow of it. When you have the real thing, why would you want the shadow? Why would you want to, you know, would I want to sit down every night on the couch next to a picture of my wife when I can sit down with my wife? I mean, if she's gone from me, a picture's nice, but if she's there, the picture can go back on the shelf. Give me the flesh and blood. And the same thing with Christ. These things might have pointed to him, but now that you got him, what do you need the picture for anymore? It's just a shadow. Don't let anyone, he says, therefore beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. You know, this practice of a self-denial or of worshiping angels or any of the, intruding into those things which he hasn't seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And whether it's keeping some super spiritual thing or whether it's just self-denial, like I'm going to work my way and make God love me by denying myself and being miserable. I'm not going to eat until he loves me. You know, it's like a kid saying, I'm going to hold my breath unless you give me what I want. And, you know, sometimes stuff we do can be that way. We have in the past, the elders and I, every year, have made a practice around Easter time of fasting a week leading up to. We did that down in Orrington when I first realized the Lord was telling me to come up here and start a Bible study in Lincoln. It was during that time when we fasted for a week and then we spent the night in prayer. And the Lord kind of spoke to me out of Jonah and said, you need to go. And we always did that. Every year we'd do that. We'd fast for the week leading up to Easter. And this year it seemed like it had almost become something we do. Well, it's that time of year again. It's time that we do it. If that's what it's become, then we shouldn't do it because it's the wrong thing. It would be better for us to do it at a different time, maybe just for a couple days and then spend the night in prayer when we are actually trying to seek the Lord for a particular reason rather than just keep a tradition that we've somehow imposed upon ourselves. And trust me, if you haven't fasted for a week, like eaten nothing but water, it's not a lot of fun. I can say that right up front, you know. And it takes some effort. And, you know, for me at least on some levels, it was a bad thing. And so we're like, no, we're not going to do it for that reason, for a voluntary humility, a taking pride in our self-denial. I don't want to do that. Because if you do that and you're not holding to the head, verse 19, which is Christ, from whom all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God, that you should be holding on to him. Therefore, if you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, if you've been buried in baptism, if they don't have a hold on you anymore, why is the living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Okay, if you're dead to the things of the world, if you really were baptized with Christ, you're born again, then why are you still so concerned with the here and now when truthfully you're now a citizen of heaven and your reward is in heaven and your future is in heaven? Why are you so consumed, he's saying, with the touch not, taste not, handle not rules of religion, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men? Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, the self-imposed worshiping my will, in humility, neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. But he's going to go on to say in the next chapter, but if you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of earth, for you're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You know, you're dead. You shouldn't be ruled by the things of the here and now. One thing that a dead man doesn't do is lust. Doesn't covet a bit. He's not trying to work his way into anything. He's not laboring. He's dead. And you and I are that same way. And we should remember that it is about a relationship with him, being in him, and not about what we do to earn favor with him. Now, after saying all that, he's going to pick up next time and he's going to be talking about how you should live because you're in him, not to impress him and make him love you, but rather to, out of love for him, to respond to what he's done for us. Make sense at all? Yes? No? Just stop talking? Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that we have everything in you. Lord, that if we seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, all the other things will be added to us. We don't need to work and labor and learn the five steps to be closer to you. We just need to hang out with you, pray, spend time in your word. Lord, may we be men and women who truly love you. And just that, that's enough. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.